chapter number 25. You and I have been discovering that our Lord's purpose is to be the Lord of our life. And we've been learning a little bit about how to live under His Lordship. And that is that Jesus really is Lord. And that when God saved you, that He became the Lord of your life. You entered into a brand new realm. And that is, before your conversion, you lived in the realm of darkness. And that is where sin and death dominated and ruled. But when God saved you, He delivered you from the realm of darkness, and He translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son and the kingdom of light, where Jesus is Lord, and He became the Lord of your life. And since your conversion, you've been learning, as I have been, how to live under the Lordship of Christ, no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer under the condemnation of sin, but living under the Lordship of our Lord, who is our life. And we've been learning how to do that. We've looked a little bit at the person of Christ and spent some time talking about who He is. And we spent a little bit of time just thinking about the power of Christ, that He's the one who's all-powerful, has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. We've talked about the preeminence of Christ, Him being above all and over all, both in the old creation and in the new. And then we've been talking about His purpose, and we've discovered that lordship is His purpose. Romans 14:9, let me read this to you again and remind you of this purpose statement. It is for this end, the Bible says, that Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. This is the reason why, or the purpose, the reason that Jesus came, died on that cross, raised the third day, is so that He might redeem you from the dominion of darkness, and so that He might bring you in to His kingdom where He is Lord, that He might be the Lord of your life. And His purpose is to be Lord of all the areas of your life. That is, He wants to be Lord of your mind and your body and your will and your emotions and your possessions. He wants to be Lord of every area of my life and Lord of every area of your life. He wants us to be completely submitted to Him as Lord. That's His purpose in our life. And if that is His purpose, then we've been discovering how we should respond to that. What should I do? How should I respond to this one who wants to be Lord over my life now that He is my Lord and Savior? Here's what we've discovered so far. And that is, you and I have discovered that you and I, if we're going to respond properly, then we need to walk after Him. That is, if He's Lord, then we need to follow Him. That's talking about the direction of our life. The direction of our life should not be determined by us. It should be determined by Him if He's Lord. Not only should we be walking after Him, but we should be worshiping before Him. If He's Lord, ladies and gentlemen, we should bow before Him and express the affection of our heart and life to Him. We should worship the one who is our Lord. He ought to be the one that we focus our love on. That is, we're talking about the affection of our life. I've said to you, thirdly, that if He's Lord, we should respond by witnessing about Him. We ought to tell everybody that He's Lord if He is Lord. I'm talking about the reflection of our life reflecting who our Lord is. I've said to you that if He's Lord, then we ought to be waiting upon Him. And that is, if He's Lord, we ought to be setting before Him and waiting upon Him like a servant waiting upon his master. Just listening for Him to tell us what He wants us to do. And just waiting and watching for Him to move so we'll know how to respond. And the way that you and I wait upon our Lord is by waiting upon Him in prayer. It is there, ladies and gentlemen, waiting in prayer that you and I get connected to our Lord in such a personal way that all He has to do is whisper and we can hear what He says. All He has to do is just begin to move, and we know that He's moving. Getting to know Him, getting connected to our Lord. And then I said to you that if you and I are going to respond properly to His purpose to be our Lord, that we ought to be working with Him. And that is that our Lord, He did a great work on the inside of us whenever He saved us. And the one who worked in us is working around us. And the one who worked in us and is working around us wants to work through us in this work that He's doing. He wants you to be involved in His work. If He's your Lord, then you ought to be involved in what He's doing. You ought to be involved in His work, the work that He's doing, and you ought to be working with Him. I'm talking about the projection of our life, and that is that we're projecting out of our life through our good works, that good work that He did on the inside of us. We ought to be working with Him. And then we began discovering, number six, we began to discover that if He's Lord, ladies and gentlemen, then we ought to be watching for Him. Those who are living under lordship should be watching for Him. for Him. I'm talking about the perfection of our life. One of these days, our Lord is coming again. And when He comes again, you and I discover this last Lord's Day, when He comes again, He is going to make everything perfect. As a matter of fact, the work that He began in you when He saved you, He's going to complete when He comes again. And I tell you, you're going to be perfect. Now, He's been perfecting you ever since He saved you. But listen, when He comes again and this vile body is changed into a body like His glorious body, you and I are going to realize the perfection that He saved us for. And I tell you that we're going to live in a perfect world. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And there's going to be a perfect people living in a perfect world. And if you're saved, if He's the Lord of your life, that includes you. That involves you. You and I discovered, ladies and gentlemen, in the Bible, some biblical characters who were watching for Him. We discovered this past Lord's Day that indeed Paul was watching for Him. He said he was looking for Him, that is Jesus, to come from heaven. He was watching for Him. And we discovered, ladies and gentlemen, that John was watching for Him. Why, he said in 1 John 3, that, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But listen, when He comes, when He appears, then we're going to be like Him. And he was anticipating, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. John was watching for the Lord to return. Do you know that Peter was watching for Him as well? Why, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we discover there that Peter writes about the fact that the Lord is coming again. I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And ladies and gentlemen, that we're looking forward, looking for that to happen. That is these biblical characters. That is those who've turned to Christ and received Him as Lord. One of the many things they have in common is that they are watching for the Lord. And listen, even today, those who are living under His Lordship, they also are looking and watching for the Lord to come. Now, when I say that we're watching for Him to come, I mean, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I really believe that He's coming again. We don't just say that in a religious kind of way. I mean, those who are watching for Him, they really, really believe that Jesus is coming again. And those who are watching for Him not only believe it, but we are expecting it. That is, we are expecting the Lord to come. We're expecting to see Him come. That Jesus is coming. And we believe it and we expect it. And we are living in light of it. Those who are watching for Him to come are living in light of His return. They're making all the adjustments in their life. Those who have this hope, this expectancy, purify themselves even as He is pure. That is, that you and I are trying to get things cleaned up and worked out and live right. And the reason why is because we know that our Savior is coming again one of these days, and we don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. 1 John 2:28. And so we're living in light of it. That's what it means to be watching for those who are living under Lordship. They're watching for Him. Now, I've asked the question to myself, what was it that motivated Paul, and what motivated John and Peter? What motivated these men of God that wrote in the New Testament? What motivated them to be so expectant? That is, to be looking forward with such eagerness to the return of our Lord. Why, John at the end of the Revelation cried out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You remember that you can feel the watching, the expectancy in His words. So what was it? What was it that caused them to abandon everything to follow Jesus, to live for Him, to sacrifice for Him, knowing that He was coming again? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that that's the reason why that he was laboring so hard, because he knows that Christ is coming again. And when He comes again, you and I are going to stand before Him and give an account. And so what was it? I mean, how did they know that? What gave them that kind of assurance to the point of sacrificing so much in their lifestyle? Well, I believe it's because of what the Lord said. And that is, listen, if He's our Lord and He said watch, then you better be watching. If you're living under Lordship. Now, if He's not really your Lord, then you can just kind of ignore it. And you say, well, I know the Bible says to watch, but I don't have time for all of that stuff. And if He's not really your Lord, then you can take that attitude. But if He ever really becomes the Lord of your life, and you ever learn how to live under His Lordship, what you're going to find out is that He told us to watch. And so that's what we're going to do. And that is, we're going to watch. The reason why is because He said so. Now, you and I looked in Matthew chapter number 24 this past Lord's Day, and we're going to look in Matthew chapter number 25 in the moments that we have tonight just to see an example of them. And that is that our Lord has told us to watch. You remember Matthew chapter number 24 and verse number 42, where the Bible says that Jesus said this, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And in chapter number 25, he says it again, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now listen, you and I know that he's coming. We don't know when, but we know that he's coming. And so here's what our Lord told us to do. He told us to watch. And so if we're going to live under his lordship, then we better be watching. Now let me remind you of the context here in Matthew 24 and 25 that our Lord is having a meeting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Right outside of Jerusalem is a location called the Mount of Olives. And our Lord is there with his disciples. And it is not going to be long, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is going to meet with them in the upper room and they're going to observe the Last Supper and Jesus will be arrested. It's not going to be long, just shortly. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the last time. And as he and his disciples are leaving the city to walk out to the Mount of Olives, he notices and points out to them the great elaborate temple in Jerusalem. You can see it. It's right there on that big hill and you can see it. And he points out the fact that one of these days there's not going to be a stone left upon another in that temple. The temple is going to be completely destroyed. And so the disciples then begin to ask some questions, and that is, when's all this going to happen? And that is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And they ask the question about when the end of the world is going to come. When is all this going to take place, Lord? And so Jesus begins explaining to them and giving to them predictions that indicate when the coming of the Lord is getting near. He gives them many signs to look for. And those signs that he gives them in Matthew chapter 24 are predictions about what's going to happen as the world moves along in the last days. And ladies and gentlemen, since the death and resurrection of Christ, we've been living in the last days, and there have been signs after sign after sign. Every time there's a war breaks out, it's a sign that the Lord is coming again. Jesus said it was. Every time there's an earthquake, it's a reminder that the Lord is coming again. He tells us here in this chapter that he says that those are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the end. He tells us there the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached around the world in these last days. And we're living in a day in which it is happening. We're seeing it begin to take place. And he gives them all these signs. And then he begins to predict to them what's going to happen during the tribulation period, that period of time right before he comes again. And then he tells us in this chapter that right after the tribulation of those days, that the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man is going to be visible as he descends from heaven. The sun will be darkened, the moon not giving its light. And here comes the light of the world in the darkened sky. And that everyone's going to see him. And they're going to be wailing and mourning before him as he returns. And he's going to send these angels to collect all the elect from the four corners of the earth. He is going to come again one of these days. And he explains that to them. And then we discovered this past Lord's Day that in beginning in about verse 32 of that chapter, the Bible says there that after he explains all of that, he tells them that, listen, this is just as sure as the earth you're standing on. As a matter of fact, his coming is more certain than the planet we live on. He said it's like the fig tree that buds in the spring. You know the summer's getting near. When you see the fig tree that starts budding, then you know the summer is near. And even so, he's saying, when you see all these signs, then just mark it down that he's coming is close. And he says it's all going to happen within one generation. That is, as the last days unfold, they will unfold quickly. And the same group, the same generation that sees the tribulation will also see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. That is, it'll happen quickly when it begins to unfold. And he tells us there, listen, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, it will not pass away. That what he said about his coming in this meeting with the disciples, what Jesus predicted is more certain than the earth we live on. And you and I are pretty certain about that. Otherwise, we'd walk a little lighter when we walk out across the yard, not knowing, will my next step hold me up? But you know it's going to. So you just walk right out there and don't even think about it. Well, there's something more incertain. There's something more certain than the ground you walk on, and it is the truth that Jesus said that he's coming again, and he is. And so he tells them, and he tells them a little story, and then he tells them in verse number 42, then watch. You need to be looking for with expectancy to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew chapter number 25, our Lord begins to tell another little story. As a matter of fact, he tells a series of stories to illustrate or to make this or to communicate to us the fact that we don't know when he's coming. We know he's coming, but we don't know when. And for that reason, we need to be always watching for him. And he tells this little story, and it's the story about a wedding. In Matthew chapter number 25, it's a story about a wedding, and it's about the story about the 10 virgins who are waiting for this wedding to take place. Notice verse number 1, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Jesus is telling a story. He compares the kingdom of heaven to 10 virgins who, with their lamps in their hands, are preparing to meet the bridegroom. Now, these virgins that he's describing here are all young, unmarried women who are involved in a wedding, much like we might have bridesmaids in our day at a wedding. And the disciples that Jesus is speaking to here on the Mount of Olives, they would have been familiar with what Jesus was referring to here. He's referring to a Jewish wedding. Most of the Jewish weddings were prearranged by the fathers of the bride and the groom. And whenever the appropriate time came, there was a betrothal, which usually many times involved a wedding ceremony. That is a ceremony where the couple would exchange vows in the presence of their family and their friends. And at that point, the couple was considered legally married. However, there was a betrothal period. After that commitment was made, the parents have prearranged it maybe when the kids were even small. And then at a certain point, there's this ceremony where the commitment is made and they're considered legally married at that point. But there is a betrothal period which involved a wedding ceremony. And where the couple would exchange vows. And after that is over, then there is a period of time. And during this betrothal period, the couple didn't live together. They had made that commitment to one another, but they didn't live together. They did not engage in a physical relationship. The betrothal period could last for several months. And it would be during that time that the groom would be establishing himself in a trade or a business, and he would be preparing a house for him and his bride to live in during that period of time. And at the end of the betrothal period, then a wedding feast would be held. And this feast was one of the biggest social events of that day, of that time. It involved many times the whole community. And sometimes these wedding feasts would last for days, depending on the wealth of the parents involved. That is, how much they would be able to afford. Well, the wedding feast would begin with the groom and the groomsmen coming to the bride's house. And she would be there with her bridesmaids. Her bridesmaids would be there waiting with her. And then the bride and the groom with their attendants then would parade through the streets, letting the entire community know that the wedding feast was now beginning. This usually happened at night. And lights, that is lamps or torches that were lit up, would be used by the wedding party to light the way through the darkened streets, and that would attract the attention of the entire community. And so they would know, hey, it's finally time for the wedding feast. This couple, Jack and Sally, they were betrothed back a few months ago. Apparently Jack got the house done. He's got everything ready. And their wedding feast is about to begin. Rumor was going around. And group texts were going all around that it was going to be soon. Everybody was expecting it. And now the time has come. You can hear them going through the streets. You can look out and see the light. You can hear them. And they're on their way to begin, ladies and gentlemen, the wedding feast. And at the end of the wedding feast, however long it would last, the bride and the groom would then be alone to consummate their marriage and begin living together in their own home. Well, it's this very scene of 10 bridesmaids gathered together with their lamps, that is, with the bride, and they have their lamps, awaiting the coming of the bridegroom to claim his bride and to proceed through the streets and to begin the wedding feast that Jesus is using in this story. And let's take a closer look at this story. Let's notice, first of all, the contrast that was revealed. When you look at these 10 virgins that are there with their lamps, waiting for the bridegroom to come, a calling to our attention is a contrast, a difference between these, between the virgins. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 2. It says, and five of them were wise, and five were foolish. The scene of the story is set for us. And that is by showing that there's a difference between these 10 virgins that were at the wedding. There's a contrast between five on this side and five on that side. And the contrast is that five are wise and five are foolish. Now, this is an important contrast in the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason why is because of the fact that when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find out that there's a contrast between the wise and the foolish that sort of runs through this book. And the contrast is this, is that those who hear what Jesus is saying and do what he said to do, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they are the wise. And those who don't, they are indeed the foolish. As a matter of fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And at the end of that chapter, Jesus told a story to illustrate those who received him, believed what he said, and those who didn't. He told a story about two men. And these two men both built a house. And one man built a house on a rock, on a foundation, and another one built it just on the sand. And no doubt these houses both looked good when they got done. But ladies and gentlemen, one day the storm came, and the Bible says that the house that was on the rock, it stood firm, and the house that was on the sand, it fell apart. And we discover in that little story that the man who built his house on the rock, he was a wise man. And the one who built his house on the sand, he was a foolish man. And that story illustrates, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said it illustrates, the wise man illustrates those who hear his word, that listen to what he's preaching and respond to it by repenting. And those who will not listen to Jesus and will not repent, they're like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the storm came, it didn't stand. And Jesus is saying, in the context, he's saying that the storm is the judgment of God. There's a storm of judgment that is coming, and the only ones who will stand are those who hear what Jesus said and repent, and those who don't, they will not stand. They'll be wiped away by the judgment of God. So there's a contrast between the wise and the foolish. And by the way, as you continue reading in this book, you'll find in Matthew 23 that when Jesus was preaching to the Jewish leaders on two occasions, he referred to them as being foolish. He calls them fools. Matthew 23, verse 17, and also in verse number 19. He describes them as being foolish. And by the way, in Matthew chapter number 24 and verse number 45, it says this. It says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord made rule over his household to give them in due season? We looked at that story. He is using the wise servant as the one who is watching for the Lord to come. But then there's the evil or foolish servant who is not. And so there's this contrast in the Gospel of Matthew between the wise and the foolish. And we see it again now in this story. That is the story about the virgins. Now, in this story, those who are wise are those who are prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. And those who are foolish are those who are not prepared. And the obvious lesson that we'll learn is the wisdom of being prepared for Christ to come again. There's no greater fool than those who know that he's coming someday, but are unprepared for that day to come. Are not watching, are not expecting, are not prepared for him to come. There's no greater fool than those who've heard about Jesus and know that he's coming again, but are not ready. Well, now that we've got a little bit of understanding about this story by looking here at some of the setting and talking about the contrast that was revealed in this story, let's notice now the choice that was made. In verse number 3, the Bible tells us here, it says, and they that were foolish took their lamps. But notice now, they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The Lord tells us here that as these 10 virgins were preparing for the big event, in the wedding of their friend, they all had their lamps. All of them had a lamp. And they all had some oil in their lamps, apparently. And that was a very important part of the procession when the bridegroom came. Very important part of the procession was the lamps that were lit. But Jesus tells us here, he distinguishes between the wise and the foolish virgins by telling us that the wise virgins had brought a vessel of oil along with their lamps, and the foolish virgins, they didn't bring a vessel of oil. It's possible that the foolish virgins may have had some oil in their lamps, but they made the decision not to bring any extra oil. And as the sun began to set and the darkness began to come, they all may have lit their lamps expecting the bridegroom to come at any time. That is, he'll be here. It's dark now. He'll be here any time. Let's light our lamp. But the moments turned into hours. And ladies and gentlemen, before long, the fateful decision of the foolish virgins will be exposed. You see, the decision not to bring any extra oil didn't seem a problem earlier in the day. That is, all 10 of the virgins seemed to be ready earlier on. But in reality, 5 were not ready at all. They all seemed to be. But in reality, what seemed to be was not. You know, that's true today, isn't it? Even today, it may seem like folks are ready. But what seems to be may not be in reality, as the case was here. You see the contrast that was revealed. 5 wise, 5 foolish. You see the choice that was made. 5 took their extra oil, 5 didn't. But notice now the coming that was delayed. Verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." So the Lord tells us here that instead of coming as soon as the sun set and the darkness came, the bridegroom tarried. That is, he delayed his coming for the bride. And while these virgins were waiting, they became tired and they went to sleep, just like you do whenever you're waiting in the evening. Maybe you're sitting in your chair in the evening and you're saying, well, the news is going to be on here in just a little while. And maybe you watch the news at 11 o'clock and you say 11 o'clock is going to be here. And you're sitting there in your chair waiting for the news to come on. You're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. And finally you wake up and it's been over for a long time. You know what I'm talking about. Hey, a couple of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Absolutely. And you just get sleepy and you drift off. Well, they're there. They're waiting. They're excited. They're excited. They're ready. Got their lamps ready to go and waiting and waiting. And before long, they get a little sleepy and they fall asleep. And Jesus tells us here that several hours later, that is at midnight, the bridegroom showed up. He came for his bride. And the delay was over. Jesus tells us in verse number 6, that somebody cried out, "The bridegroom is coming. Wake up." Sounds like something we've been hearing these last few services. The bridegroom is coming. Wake up and get out there to meet the bridegroom. Listen, I believe that the Lord is indicating to his disciples here that his coming is also going to be delayed as far as they're concerned. As far as God is concerned, it's going to be exactly the time that he has prepared for it to be. But listen, for us as human beings, it seems a little delayed, doesn't it? Did you know that Peter was expecting Jesus to come in his lifetime? Did you know that John was looking for him any day? They were expecting at any time that the Lord would come in glory and establish his kingdom. They were expecting it very, very soon. They were expecting it, ladies and gentlemen, in a matter of days or a matter of hours. They would ask him, when's the sign? The reason why they were asking for a sign is because they didn't want for Jesus to march into Jerusalem and establish his kingdom and not be with him. They wanted to make sure they knew when he went in and out of Jerusalem day after day that they were with him when he marched in there over through the Romans and took over the city and established his kingdom. They were expecting it any day. Then he was crucified, he resurrected, and after his resurrection appearances, they asked this question in Acts chapter number 1. Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still expecting it. Any day now, they were looking for. And our Lord is indicating in this parable, ladies and gentlemen, he's trying to communicate to them that it's not going to happen as soon as what they think it's going to. There's going to be what looks to me like it's not a delay as far as God's concerned. It's on His timetable, perfectly so. But it is as far as the disciples are concerned. And that is, that His coming is not going to be as soon as what they're expecting it to be. As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't noticed or not, but we're still waiting. But you can rest assured that what seems to be a delay will one day be over. And Jesus will come. And He'll come in His glory to establish, ladies and gentlemen, His kingdom on this planet. Suddenly and unexpectedly, He will come. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3? He said, listen, God's timetable is different than ours. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And by the way, he told us, listen, God is not slack concerning His promise, as far as, you know, some men count slackness. But His long-suffering does. He hasn't come because of His long-suffering does. He doesn't want any to perish. But He wants all to come to repentance, the Bible says. But listen, don't be deceived. The day of the Lord will come. It will come. And when the Lord comes, ladies and gentlemen, it's going to come and He's going to be a sound and a heat that's going to melt away the earth, a new heavens and a new earth. The day of the Lord is going to come one of these days, Peter tells us. It's certain. It'll happen. Here's what I'm trying to help us to see in this story is that the coming is going to be delayed. We've seen that the contrast revealed between these virgins, five wise, five foolish. We've seen the choice that they made. Some brought their oil, some didn't. We see the coming that was delayed. Notice the crisis that was exposed. Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose. That is, the cries out that bridegroom is coming. Hey, they woke up. They got up. They've been sleeping in the darkness. And he came. And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil for our lamps. Hey, they went out. While we were sleeping, our lamps ran out of oil. We need some extra oil. And we didn't bring any. Would you let us have some of your oil, please? But the wise answered, not so. Lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. The Lord tells us here that after this several hour delay that the bridegroom finally arrived at the bride where she was at midnight. And whenever the cry went out that the bridegroom was coming, the bridesmaids got up. Ladies and gentlemen, they woke up. They got up. They began trimming their lamps, preparing their lamps for that procession that was about to take place. The bridegroom was about to lead them to his home and begin the wedding feast. They trimmed the burned edges off of the wicks on their lamps. And the five wise virgins, they got their oil that they brought with them, and they filled their lamps back up with the oil that they had brought. But the five foolish virgins, as you notice in the story, they had made that terrible decision not to bring any extra oil. And because of the long delay, their lamps were now empty, and they had no oil to put in them. And so they asked the five wise virgins, would you please give us some of your oil? But they wouldn't give them any because it wouldn't be enough for them then to burn their lamps for the procession. So they told the five foolish virgins, go and buy your own oil. And so that's what they did. They went out into the darkness to find some oil for their lamps. The five foolish virgins were not expecting the bridegroom to come when he did. Therefore, they weren't ready. Listen to me. Are you ready? They were caught in the darkness with no light. The decision that they had made earlier has now caught up to them and is haunting them. I believe the Lord is illustrating for us the darkness that looms for the unprepared when Christ comes again. The idea of darkness is used to describe the awful punishment that awaits those who will not receive Christ in Matthew's gospel. Sure does. Remember listen to Matthew 22 and verse number 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand to foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 25 and verse number 30, it says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen to Matthew chapter number 8 and verse number 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, the Jewish people, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So you see, darkness is used here in Matthew's gospel to symbolize the awful punishment awaiting those, ladies and gentlemen, who will not receive Christ as Lord. What we're seeing here is this. The five foolish virgins are in darkness. And the darkness is now revealed by the coming of the bridegroom. You see, they didn't know they were in darkness before because they were asleep. When they went to sleep, apparently the lamps were all burning. But while they were asleep, they ran out of oil. And now the bridegroom has come. And now they realize to their horror that they are in darkness. And it's too late. While they were asleep, nobody noticed. But now when the bridegroom comes, it's all revealed. Paul warned us about this in 1 Corinthians 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, the Bible tells us there in verse number 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness." Do you hear me? That when the Lord comes, he will bring to light all the hidden things. Things that are hidden in the darkness, he will bring it all to light. And he'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts, the Bible tells us there. That is, he's going to reveal all that's been in darkness and unnoticed will be exposed then, the Bible tells us. And that's what's going on here. Right now, the decisions that people are making about Christ may not seem all that important. Somebody might say, "Well, I'm glad you found Jesus, but I don't need that in my life." And it may seem like it's all not all that important right now. But when he comes, those who are in darkness will be revealed for who they are. That's why it's so important to make sure that you're genuinely converted and know that you are. Listen, I'm going to say this to you. I'm going to move to the next point. Those who are hiding their dry, empty lamps now will be exposed for what they are in that day. As the story proceeds, you not only notice, ladies and gentlemen, the contrast that was revealed and the choice that was made and not only the coming that was delayed and the crisis that was exposed, but then the chance that was over. Verse 10. The Bible says then, and they went out to buy more oil for lamps. And while they did, the bridegroom came. The word was, he's on his way. He's left his house. He's on his way. They're rushing out to get some oil. And the Bible says, while they're after trying to find some oil, he comes. Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage. That is, they proceeded to the streets and went to the wedding feast and went in to the house where the wedding feast was being taken care of. And the Bible says the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins. That is, they finally got the oil and they say, "Lord," they're knocking on the door and saying to him, "Lord, Lord, look there. He's Lord," ladies and gentlemen. They're knocking and they're saying, "Lord, would you open to us?" But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Anybody who's read the Gospel of Matthew, you automatically recognize those words. And the reason why is because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter number 7, Jesus said in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord." Now that's what they're saying, "Lord, Lord." Not everybody who says unto me, "The Lord, Lord," will enter in into the kingdom of heaven. Not only those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many are going to say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord. Lord, I've prophesied in your name and cast out devils and done many wonderful works." And then Jesus said, "I'm going to say to them, profess to them, I never knew you." And now here, all the way back in chapter 25, we have this story about these five foolish virgins knocking on the door saying, "Lord, Lord." And he says, "I don't know you." We know exactly what he's talking about, what he's illustrating. Ladies and gentlemen, and that is, there's coming a day when the chance to be saved is going to be over. It'll be done. The door will be shut. Reminds me of what Jesus said back in chapter 24 and verse 37 we looked at Sunday, where he said it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Remember, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered into the ark. The flood came. They didn't know it was coming. Can you imagine when the flood began to come? Can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, them knocking on the door of the ark, wanting to get in, but the door shut. God shut it. And it won't be opened ever again. You see, the chance to receive Christ is whenever he's speaking to you. That's the time. Ladies and gentlemen, one of these days, the opportunity will be over. Well, after all of that, there's a conclusion that's added in verse 13. It's what I've been trying to get to all evening. If all of this is true, then watch. Watch, therefore. For you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. You better be watching. If the Lord is coming, and we know He is, don't be sleeping. You be watching. For those that are not lost, that means you need to turn to Christ. For those who are not sure whether they're saved or lost, you better quit playing games with that and get serious about getting settled with God about it. For those of us who are saved, that means, ladies and gentlemen, if there's ever a time that God's people may need to be living for Him and not playing religious games, it's today. Living for Christ, following Him, turning our back on the world and following obediently His word. The reason why is because He really is coming. And those who are living under His lordship are characterized by the fact that they believe it, they expect it, and they are living in light of it. They're watching for the Lord to come. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your word and what You're saying to us and how You're working in us. And I pray, God, that You would stir our souls, Father, so that we would understand the urgency of the day in which we live. God, the time period that we are as a culture, Lord, knowing that we are living in the latter stages of Romans 1. Father, I pray that You'd awaken Your people. God, we realize how desperately our darkened culture needs the light of the gospel. Use us for Your glory. Father, help us, God, to realize that, Lord, our days are limited, that Your coming is near. And we'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here tonight.